And they especially celebrate it at Easter, like we're doing this morning. But does the resurrection mean more to us than just what happens to you when you die? Does it mean more than just what happens to you when you die? As important as that is, as important as what happens to us after we die is, does the resurrection have relevancy to your life right now? May 27th, 2016, in Las Vegas. Does the resurrection have relevancy to your life right now? Because again, I think a lot of us just think of it, oh, that's something down the road for me. That's what will happen after I die, and hopefully I'll get to heaven, not face separation from God. Well, the resurrection does have relevancy to you right now. And before you leave this morning, you're going to see just how and why the resurrection has relevancy to your life right now. And God tells us about this in a passage that we're going to see this morning. I'm doing a special message this morning in Colossians chapter 3. So please turn there if you have a Bible, or if you have a Bible on your phone or your tablet or your app, you're welcome to pull it up on that. We also will have the words on the screen. We're going to look at Colossians 3, 1 through 17 this morning. A special message. We have been working our way, and typically we work our way through books of the Bible. We've been in a series in Revelation lately, and our 9 chapters through that book, and we'll be resuming that next Sunday. We would love for you to join us then as we pick up in our Revelation series in chapter 10. But this morning, taking a break from that series and doing a special message here on Colossians 3. So please join me in prayer and let's read that text. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for who you are as we've sung songs of praise to you today and reflected already in our service about the reality of the resurrection. We pray now as we look at your word that we would see and understand truths that indeed would transform our lives by the power of your spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17, God's word says this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I've titled our message this morning from the first phrase of this chapter, "If then you have been raised with Christ." If then you have been raised. And we can start off with a couple of questions that relate to this theme that begins this chapter. The first question is what does this mean? If then you have been raised with Christ, what does this mean? Well, it refers to the good news, what Christians call the gospel. The good news, the main message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, came to earth as man. He died on a cross in our place for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. What being raised with Christ means then is being united or being joined with Jesus Christ. United specifically in his death and resurrection, in the sense that you receive the wonderful gospel benefits that come with his death and resurrection. And those benefits are a gift. And this happens by receiving that free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is a trust. It's a sincere belief. And because Christ has died and rose again from the dead, there's this amazing gift of his love and his forgiveness for our sins, and a joining with him of being raised with him in his resurrection. The second question here is, why is this phrase "have been raised" in the past tense? That might seem strange to you, right? Because again, we think of the resurrection as something that's future. That's something that's going to happen to me if I believe in Jesus Christ, if I have faith in Jesus Christ, if I've had that gift, I've received that gift of his grace, then that's something that's going to come to me, that when I die, I'll be raised up with Christ, right? Or when Christ returns, I'll be raised up with Christ, right? So isn't that future? So why this past tense, if you have been raised as if it's already happened? You ever wonder that? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, again, the wonderful beauty of this resurrection reality of being joined with Jesus Christ, being united with him, connected to Christ in this way through receiving the gift of his love and forgiveness, is that there's a sense in which God gives you this guarantee that it's going to happen. There's this promise that it's a sure thing. It's a done deal. And there's a sense in which the benefits of what Christ has given you and his love and his forgiveness and the future resurrection is something that you already have. Yes, there's still a sense in which it's going to happen, but there's a sense in which in God's eyes, he sees you as already raised. It's a guarantee it's going to happen. There's a sense of security that gives, right? There's a sense of a guarantee that this is definitely going to happen. And that makes the resurrection relevant right now. Because you have this already. It's already happened. So the chapter begins, if you have been raised with Christ, and then it presents three implications that follow from this. And we're going to look at each of those three implications this morning. And so if you are here this morning and you truly are a Christian, and if you're not yet a Christian, I hope that today would be the day that you would become one. Because you're going to see some amazing things in this chapter that make faith in Christ relevant and the resurrection relevant to you right now. If you are here this morning and you are truly a Christian, then you have been raised with Christ. You have been. Yes, there's a future sense in which it's coming, but you have been raised with Christ. If that is true, here are three very relevant implications that follow for your life right now today. Put differently, this is why and how the resurrection is relevant right now. So let's look at these three implications. Number one, found in verses 1 through 4, is this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Seek the things above. At first look, this command in verse 1 to seek things that are above, restated slightly differently in verse 2 as set your mind on things above, which are sort of both synonymous. That on the surface might seem sort of vague. You know, set your mind on things above, seek things above. You know, and maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is that almost sounds like your head's in the clouds. You know, just daydream, or you know, you're not really here right now, you're somewhere else. You know, just set your mind, you're kind of a dreamer. You're kind of, you know, just thinking about what is to come. You know, you're just thinking about heaven all the time. And that may seem kind of vague, or even kind of have a negative connotation, as if you're sort of out of touch with reality. you know, that you're somewhere else. But seeking the things above and setting your mind on things above does not mean these kinds of things. So what does it mean? Well, look what it says. Well, first of all, if you backtrack a few verses earlier and look at the context leading up to this, and one of the disadvantages of jumping into chapter 3 and doing this special message is we haven't covered chapters 1 and 2 and you can't see the whole flow, but it's okay. We're not violating any rules here, but let me show you some things that have happened in the earlier chapters that have been written that give us some idea of what this means. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he's telling the church that he's writing to in Colossae, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And when it says to walk, what it means is it's a metaphor for living your life. It's how you live. So he's saying, how you live your life is to be in a way that's consistent with a Christian and with the way, will and ways of God. He's essentially saying live life like your faith is relevant. Live life like your faith is real to you. Not like it's something that is irrelevant to you or just only relevant on Sunday morning or only relevant when you pray for your meal or pray goodnight prayers with your kids or whatever. No, live your life like your faith matters and it's real as a regular practice of your life. So back to Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. If you have been raised with Christ, and notice that he's stating this almost as a condition here. It's a conditional statement. So if this is really true, and for them it was. But he's asking them to consider this. So if this is really true, you're to live consistently as if it's true. So if then you have been raised with Christ, you are to seek the things that are above. And then he gives a few more reasons. He's given some reasons already in what's previous in Colossians 1 and 2 that I just showed you. But there's some more reasons right here. Notice in verse 3 this word for. And it's connected to the command. If then you've been raised with Christ, set your minds, seek the things that are above and set your minds on the things that are above. Not on things that are earth. For, meaning what follows as a reason. Here's reason number one. There's several, but here's one reason. One reason for, you have died. Wait a second. You're like, I'm not dead, I'm here. You got a pulse. Not physically, but there's a sense in which you've died to living your life separated from Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, that resurrection image is that your old self and ways of living are put to death. And your new self is there. Now, some of you are like, okay, well, wait a second. I liked my life. I don't feel like I'm really that bad. I don't, why do I have to have this death to that? I don't know if I want to die to that. And I don't know whether I need this new life. Well, it's not that you can't enjoy things that you had in your life before being a Christian. It's not that you have to, all of a sudden your whole life is now, I can't have a normal job and I can't live in Las Vegas or I can't have, all I've got to do is sit in a lotus position or something and pray or chant or go to Africa or, you can do that. But what it's talking about is dying to ways of living that are contrary to God's will and ways. That's what that means. You can still enjoy your hobbies and, the things that you like to do and the gifts and the way God's created you. There's things that can still be practices in your life as long as they're not inappropriate and contrary to the will of God. But there's a sense, you see, that you do need this because the reality is that our sin separates us from God. And all of us have sin and fall short of the glory of God. And our sin is deserving of God's just punishment. And yet, when God forgives that sin dies with him. When Christ died on the cross, so that you are resurrected to a new life in the sense you're given a new life. So you have died. And as I mentioned in our Good Friday service from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a new creation. It takes all the good things from before and makes them better, and it takes the bad things and puts them to death. That's essentially what it's getting at. There's a new purpose for living. There's a new pattern of your life. There's something new that rules and reigns in your life, and his name's Jesus. Another reason here in verse 3 is that your life is hidden with Christ in God. So not only have you died, second, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that picks up some language from Isaiah 49 verse 2, Psalm 27 verses 5 and 6, and Psalm 31, 19 and 20 that shows us that when you're joined with Jesus, you're united with his death and resurrection, you are being hidden in the sense, a meaning that indicates this idea of preservation and protection. So imagine an invading army coming in and you're protected, you're hidden, they don't see you. There's a sense in which God's preservation and protection spiritually is there so that you're guaranteed a salvation from him. You're guaranteed a deliverance from your sin. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. Nothing can separate you from his love if you have been raised with Christ. There's more. Verse 4. Christ is now your life. A third reason we see here is Christ is now your life. Have you ever seen a t-shirt or a bumper sticker that, you know, usually it says something like, you know, such and such is my life. You know, and usually it's a person's hobby, right? You know, like fishing is my life or golf is my life or, I don't know, being a mom is my life. You know, you've seen these things, right? Yeah. And you know, or maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that says, get a life. You know, and that's kind of more of a derogatory way, right? You know, usually somebody's mad at you at the way you are driving in traffic. You know, I've seen bumper stickers like that and probably deserve that at times when I didn't see someone and made them mad. By the way, I've debated over the years about whether I should get a Stream bumper sticker and put it on my car. And I've tended to go with not doing that, even though I like to tell people about my church and I'm a pastor, because I'm afraid that if I make a bad turn or don't see somebody and they get mad at me, that they're going to hate me and my church. So anyway, that's a tangent. But you've seen these bumper stickers, right? And now here, it's saying, if you've been raised, Christ is your life. And it's not that you can't enjoy those things like fishing and golf or being a mom or whatever you say feel like is a big central part of your life. And it's great that you can have important things in your life. But what it's saying, when Christ is your life, he's saying that's your top passion. That's your primary priority. That's your primary purpose and pursuit. And everything else sort of falls in place after that, that sort of plays second fiddle to that. Well, here this is saying, if you've been raised, Christ is your life. He's your first love. He's the center and fulfillment of your life. So all other joys, passions, priorities are second to that. You see, because when he appears, meaning when he comes again in his return in glory, you will appear with him in glory. Because why? You are joined with Jesus. You are connected to Christ. You are with God because of the gospel. So seek the things above. Those are some great reasons, but there's more. There's more, which brings us to the second implication about the relevancy of the resurrection for your life right now, and that is, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Remember when I said you have died? Well, again, we're going to see some specific examples, a number of them here, of what you're to die to. Verse 5 gives a command, put to death what is earthly in you, and it is a command. And you can't miss the sense of finality to this, that you're supposed to make a clean break from this. Not just a diminish it, not just do less of, but there is this finality by the word death and also by the tenses of the verb here, put this to death. It implies an action once for all. It's a done deal. What's to be killed off then? Well, these earthly characteristics. Well, what is earthly? It's the opposite of the things that are above. It's the opposite of the things that are consistent with God's will and his ways for living our lives. So the earthly refers to anything that is inconsistent with how a Christian's life is to be lived. Why? Because when you become a Christian, these characteristics are to be put to death, they're to be completely killed off in your life, and you're to live more consistently with the things and the will and ways of God above. Not that you'll do that perfectly, and you won't, but you're to seek to do that. You just seek to set your minds on those things and above. So let's look at some specific examples that are provided for us here of the earthly things that need to be put to death. And I don't think this is comprehensive, but it covers a majority of things. There's plenty of them mentioned right here, starting in verse 5. The first one, sexual immorality. This is sexual activity outside God's ordained purpose for sex to exclusively be in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality, according to this. So 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this. It says, because of sexual immorality, get married. In other words, if it's not in marriage, it's sexual immorality. And marriage is defined in the Bible as between one man and one woman. Anything contrary to that is sexual immorality. So it rules out adultery, it rules out premarital sex, it rules out other sexual activity that would be outside of the context of marriage. Second is impurity. Impurity would be any attitude or characteristic or behavior that's inconsistent with God's righteous standards. This is what would define something as being immoral. And the standards are what God sets as standards. He loves us enough to give us standards and give us guidance. Third is passion and evil desires. And I'll take both of those together because they're fairly synonymous. Both passion and evil desires are very similar in that they are a yearning or seeking after things that are inconsistent with God's will and ways. It's close to the idea of impurity here. And you can see some overlap with these things. Because certainly sexual immorality would be an evil desire. It could be a passion that's a wrong passion if sexual desire is outside of marriage. Sexual desire in marriage is great. But evil desires and passion are mentioned next, and this would certainly be things inconsistent with God's will as defined in Scripture. But what you might not realize is that passion and evil desires can also be misplaced desires. It can be excessive desires. It can be self-centered desires, even for things that in and of themselves are not evil, that could be good things. Let me explain. It's not wrong to have certain desires. We all have desires. But it is when these desires are over the wrong things, evil things, certainly, or when these desires are excessive and become too much of a priority in our lives. When this happens, such desires, sometimes even desires for good things, can become evil desires because they become ruling desires in our hearts or idols in our lives. If desires that you have start to dictate and rule your life, they become evil desires. Let me give an example. This might sound silly, but let's use this silly illustration to illustrate a point. I like swimming and I like ice cream. Okay? And the two sometimes go great together if they're in the right order. If you put the ice cream first, the swimming is not going to go so well. But the ice cream after the swimming works pretty well. Now, neither one of these things in and of themselves, swimming and ice cream, are inherently evil or wrong desires. But let's say that those things that are neutral or could even be good desires become inordinate or excessive desires. And I am swimming excessively or eating ice cream excessively. We have a problem. Because then, here's the thing, then what should be my primary passion, God, is not really my first priority, swimming and ice cream is. And of course, I'm being silly to illustrate the point. Could you imagine putting ice cream before God? Well, some of you can imagine that. Sometimes I've felt that way when I've craved it, but not that we should do that. But if these things start to rule our lives and I'm prioritizing swimming and ice cream and neglecting my other responsibilities and ultimately not really making my passion and priority on Christ, these neutral, even good desires of swimming and ice cream become evil desires. And so those would need to be put to death in the sense of being a top priority in my life and being placed in a much lower priority in my life, making sure that they're secondary to the other more important things, obviously, that should be in my life. First and foremost should be to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first commandment does not say to love swimming or ice cream with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what needs to happen. And if we don't do that, something else is taking that place, then it's becoming an evil desire, even though if in and of itself it's not an evil thing. The next thing to put to death mentioned here is very similar to what I've just explained, but I'm going to expand on it further. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetous, again, it's almost identical to what I just said, when good desires become evil desires. But let's define covetousness. Covetousness is an overindulgence or a continual appetite and longing for more and more of something, whether for pleasure, for material things, for money, for position, for power, for success. And again, none of these things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong. But if we're craving them, coveting them, feeling like we must have them for joy and peace and fulfillment in our life, and there's this continual craving for it, then you start to live for those things. Those things start to dictate and define your joy and your well-being and your fulfillment and your purpose in life. And that's when it becomes idolatry. Covetousness is longing for something in such a way that whatever you're longing for is what you're practically speaking living for. The primary priority of your life. When the devotion of your life becomes a pursuit of more and more and more of blank, fill in the blank for whatever it is that you're prone to do this with. And let's be honest, we're all prone to do this. Whatever we pursue more and more and more of, fill in the blank, and it can be different for different people, then that thing can start to become something we're coveting, whether we realize it or not. What happens then, practically speaking, is you live for whatever you filled in the blank. It might be things, it might be a person, it might be the numbers in your checkbook, it might be a relationship, it might be more success, it might be popularity, it might be a position in the workplace or an organization, in your career, career advancement, it might be a vacation, it might be some other kind of pleasure. And you know, the sad thing about covetousness is it starts to enslave you, it starts to control you because you feel like you have to have it. It starts to dictate and rule your life. You're never satisfied. Even after indulging in whatever it is, you want more because it doesn't ultimately satisfy you. You indulge and aren't satisfied, so you push the envelope and you indulge more and more and more and more, thinking that maybe the next time I indulge, I'll be satisfied, but it always comes short. Or if you don't get what you're craving, you think, I'm not fulfilled because I haven't attained that yet. So you keep striving for it. And the book of Ecclesiastes deals with this whole issue that I'm addressing. It basically says people are trying to fill their life, trying to put things in their heart to satisfy them, but it's like chasing the wind. It's like trying to catch the wind. It's vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. It doesn't ultimately fulfill you. But if you've been raised with Christ, these earthly things are to be put to death. Verse 6 warns and gives you a reason that they need to be put to death. They need to be put to death because the wrath of God is coming against that. You see, God wants to be first. Because your satisfaction and fulfillment is found in Him, and He doesn't like it when we put other things first. We've been reading about God's justice and His righteous wrath that's coming in the book of Revelation, and it's serious stuff. And the same kind of thing is in this verse right here. God will justly judge, and He will exercise His righteous wrath against evil and sin. But if we've been raised with Christ, and Christ is our life, we are hidden with Christ. We're preserved and protected from any punishment from God. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ out of a gift of His love. So if you've been raised with Christ, these earthly characteristics are to be put to death in your life. Okay, maybe you're thinking that sounds good, but how? How do you put to death these things? Well, there's an active role we play in intentionally pursuing to do that. But it's not just, okay, try harder, you know, really, you know, clench your fist and make, you know, really try as best you can and exert effort like a weightlifter trying to, you know, do a clean and jerk, you know, like, like you see in the Olympics, these guys doing this, you know. It's not that you just do it in your own strength, your own individual effort. Paul writes here in verse 7 that these Colossians used to live this way, but now they've put these things to death because they've been raised with Christ, so they're to live the other way. And so the key to putting them to death is the fact that they have been raised with Christ, that they've joined with Jesus. They are connected to Christ. They are have gone to God through the gospel, and they are in a right relationship with Him. The key is Christ. The key is having been raised with Christ. So Paul's writing to them and to you and me also that that's the way we put these things to death. It's through receiving the gift of God's love and forgiveness with Jesus and focusing on what He's given us in that relationship to help us put these things to death. And He's ultimately the one that does it. So, you don't need to covet. Why? Because your fulfillment isn't found in something else. It's found in your relationship with God. You don't need to have evil desires. Why? Because your true desire is fulfilled in your relationship with God. You don't need to look to an idol to give you something that it really can't give, but you can look to God to give you what you're longing for, because He alone satisfies your hunger and thirst, because Christ is your life. Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, for your sins, for all your faults and failures. And if you have received His gift of His love and forgiveness, you have been raised with Christ and He is your life. Do you see how relevant the resurrection is to right now? It's incredibly relevant to right now. It's not just some future thing. This impacts your life right now. Well, we've seen two things. We've seen how it's relevant in putting some things to death. And actually, there's some more things mentioned to put to death here. Look with me in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 mentions, do not lie. Now let's ask the same question, why? Is it just because it's a rule and God says so? Well, no. Because notice how, again, He gives a reason for why. And that reason is rooted in the gospel and the resurrection. The reason to put these behaviors to death is because you've put off the old self and you are to put on the new self. The old self that you have died to is those old patterns of living inconsistent with God's will and ways. The new self is living consistent with God's will and ways. Consistent with a Christian. So let's talk about some of those things that are to be consistent with a Christian. Because in Christ, we are one. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. There's a unity in the family of God. Those who have been raised with Christ are joined to God in the gospel. They are the people of God. And so we see the third implication of the resurrection. It's to put on Christ-like character. If you have been raised with Christ, put on Christ-like character. Because those who have been raised with Christ are the chosen ones. They are the people of God. And so after mentioning all those negative characteristics and qualities that are to be put to death, Paul shifts now for what Christians, his chosen people, are to be. They're to put on these qualities and characteristics. These are the qualities and characteristics that should characterize our lives. Notice the wonderful metaphor he used here. He uses this metaphor of put on. And that phrase, put on, can literally be translated as clothe yourselves. In fact, I believe it's the NIV, the New International Version, that translates it that way. This original Greek word can literally mean to clothe yourselves, put it on. So Paul is saying, just like putting on the new self, consistent with the new self, is clothing yourselves with these new characteristics. There's a change of clothes being taking place here, a new clothes that the Christian is to put on. I don't go shopping very often. I rarely buy clothes. But every once in a while, Christmas, maybe Father's Day, I will get a gift of a sweater at Christmas or a shirt. And I don't know about you, but when you get a new piece of clothing, usually when you get something new, clothing, do you wear it within the next week? I mean, I do. I mean, we all joke at Christmas, right? The Sunday after Christmas, everybody's got their new Christmas sweater on, right? Yeah, and it's kind of fun, right? When we get new clothes, we like to wear them. And what we're being told here is that we have new clothes in Christ, and so we're to wear them, we're to put them on. And you want to be stylish, this is it right here. This is, you are going to be a supermodel for Jesus. You are the fashion statement person by wearing, this is the real clothing to wear. It's not being on the cover of GQ, guys, sorry to disappoint you. It is wearing these clothes that make you beautiful. Let's look at these clothes, verses 12 through 14. This whole new wardrobe that you've been given. Put on or clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Then verse 13 adds more, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. These are good clothes to wear, ladies and gentlemen. The Christian who has been forgiven by God, from the overflow of that forgiveness, pours out forgiveness to other people. Why forgive? We're to forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. You see, when you receive forgiveness from God, that necessitates extending it to other people. Holding on to unforgiveness is not what a Christian does. In fact, holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness could be evidence that that person's not really a Christian. Jesus warns of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For if you do not forgive others of their trespasses, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses." You see, the power to forgive flows from the reality that you've been forgiven in Christ. And when you have received that power of His forgiveness and that cleansing of His forgiveness, it makes you into a forgiving person. And yes, it's tough, because hurts can be deep. Forgiveness is one of the most difficult things for people to do when they've been deeply, deeply hurt, or when the hurts have happened again and again and again. But we're commanded to forgive. Now, we're not always commanded to reconcile. We're not always commanded to trust again. But we are commanded to forgive. But above all these characteristics, notice what it says, that the one who has been raised with Christ is to put on or clothe themselves with, and that is love. In fact, notice here in verse 14 that love binds all these other characteristics together. It's like the belt of the clothes. It puts all the clothes, holds them all together. It's the piece of clothing that is most essential. Paul writes elsewhere telling us what love truly is. You probably recognize this passage, often quoted in weddings, but how good it is for us to be reminded of exactly what love is this morning on Resurrection Sunday. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Many other articles of clothing are to be put on, are still mentioned here. Verse 15. The peace of Christ, it says, let it rule in your hearts. You know, God makes peace with us. When we are separated from God, we're deserving of His punishment, and we are, in a sense, enemies of God when we're living our lives in sin. But when God has made us right with Him, we are now at peace with God. We have a right relationship with Him. But there's also a sense in which He gives us peace. You know, we live in a very anxious world, a very stressed out world. And you might consider this morning, is God's peace present in your life? Because when you feel stressed and when you feel anxious, you know what ultimately gives you peace. It's your relationship with God. God and His peace is sitting on the throne of your heart. It rules your life like a captain directing the ship. Verse 15 also commands you to be thankful, to put on this clothing of being thankful. Are you living with a sense of I deserve this or that? Are you living with a sense of expectation and entitlement? Be careful of that. Christ calls you instead to a heart of thankfulness, a heart of appreciation. It's an attitude. Don't forget to clothe yourselves with thankfulness, ultimately appreciating the abundant grace of God in the gospel, but also ultimately that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That every gift, every blessing you have in your life is ultimately a gift of His grace. The fact that you live in America, in Las Vegas, and you're able to sit in an air-conditioned room and a nice cushy chair, when our brothers and sisters are in mud churches with mud floors where I've preached and been in Africa, you have a lot to be thankful for. Everything is a gift of grace, and we should be very thankful, and so often we take it for granted. Verse 16 also says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is another piece of clothing, I think. It's to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's God's word a part of your life? not just a part, but is it in you richly? Is it fertilizing your life each and every day, causing greater and greater growth? In connection with God's word, is teaching and admonishing one another from it. There's a need we have to help one another and to learn from one another, as it tells us to here. I love it when people share with me things that they're learning from the Bible, things that are challenging them, things that are impacting their life, because it tends to challenge me as well. I love to listen to other sermons, and I listened to probably 3 this week. You know, because I need to learn and grow. My life's not just about teaching other people. I've got to learn and grow from people that I look to help guide and teach me. You see, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly helps us grow, and we need to teach and admonish one another from it. And you know, when other people teach us and when other people share verses with us that have impacted their lives, it's amazing how sometimes that takes deep root in our hearts and we remember it and it sticks with us. You know, when one of my friends was killed years ago, when I was working in campus ministry at Purdue University in 1996, one of my friends was killed, and I will never forget one of my best friends, his fiance, or I don't know if they were engaged at that point actually, but they were almost engaged. We were praying, the group of us were praying, and she pulls out 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, and she says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, with that we also may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And here's a group of friends that just lost a dear friend, and we're grieving, and we're going to God together in prayer, and she shares this verse. Guess what? I've remembered that since that day. I mean, I can picture the room I was sitting in when she shared that. You know, that's the beauty of the power of the living and active Word of God, that when we share it with others, when we talk about how it impacts our life and we see the relevancy of it to our lives, when it's in us richly, it goes even more deeply rooted in our hearts, and we apply it to our lives. It's a wonderful benefit. Verse 16 also mentions singing and being thankful. Singing simply helps our focus to be on God. It can be used to cultivate joy, peace, a proper perspective, and thankfulness. When you sing, you aren't just singing for the sake of singing. You're singing love songs to God. You are, in a sense, serenading Him. You're telling Him that your devotion and desire is ultimately for Him, because Christ is your life. Lastly, verse 17 gives us a comprehensive command. It's as if to say, in case I haven't mentioned something yet, here's a command that's like an umbrella that covers all of them. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Because here's the thing, if you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, if whatever you do in word or deed is impacted by Christ, because Christ is your life, He's ruling and reigning on the throne of your life, He's the one in charge of your life, He's the captain directing the ship, that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Because when He's in charge, you'll be on the right track. You will love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will put on these clothes. You will put to death those things. You will live consistently with His will and ways. See, God doesn't want compartmentalization. He doesn't want you to just put these clothes on when you're going out, or when you're going out to church on Sunday morning. He wants you to wear these clothes continually. But you know, here's the deal. This side of heaven, we don't perfectly live with these, you know, we don't perfectly put these clothes on, you know, or maybe I could use the metaphor of what happens if you get a smudge on these clothes? What happens if you get a big stain on these clothes? Well, there's a sense in which God gives us fresh clothes when we go to Him in the gospel. And we can put these clothes right back on, because He cleanses us of our sin, He forgives us of our sin, and these clothes can be put back on as part of our life. And so when we sin, we put that sin to death again by going to Jesus, acknowledging our sin, asking His forgiveness, and He afresh and anew forgives us and helps us put these clothes right back on. What do then? You go to Him, because that's why He died and rose again. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection. That's why we celebrate His sacrifice on the cross. He died to forgive you and me of our sins, and He rose again from the dead to give you and me a new life with these new clothes. Let's close with 3 questions. First off, are you seeking the things above? Are you seeking the things above? Or is your heart set on something or someone else? Sometimes you'll know, sometimes you won't. Sometimes you'll be blinded to the fact that you're doing this. But I believe when we are confronted with these challenges and these truths from Scripture, when the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, we'll feel a conviction in our hearts if we know something is not right. If there's something else that's taking precedence and priority in your life above Jesus, you'll feel some conviction about it. That's the Holy Spirit. Go to God in confession and ask Him to forgive you. He will. And say, Lord, help me to seek You first again. Help me to set my mind on things above. Help me to seek the things above. And the other things, let me put it in the proper priority if it's a good thing. Second, what characteristics need to be killed in your life? I know that sounds harsh, but what I mean by that is putting it to death. It's what do you need to turn away from? Jesus died for those sins. Are there immoralities, evil desires, covetousness, or something else in your life that is an idol that needs to be put to death? It needs to be removed. And again, as we've established, you can't kill it on your own. You go to God in the gospel. You are connected to Christ and joined with Jesus, and that's how it's put to death. But there is an active sense in which you agree with God that you need to do that. And you ask Him to help you. You ask Him to ultimately do it. Lastly, what do you need to be wearing that you're not? You know, there's a list of clothes here. Are there some clothes that you feel like are lacking in your life? Are you lacking in love, the one that binds them all together? Is there someone you need to forgive? How about kindness? How about compassion? Is the Word dwelling in you richly? Are you seeking to do all that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus? Are any of these clothes mentioned here lacking in your wardrobe? God will give them to you. Look to Him to do so. At the Stream, we want to help you wearing these clothes. We want to help you if you need help in putting those things to death. Sometimes our struggles with sin can be difficult to turn from. And God's given us one another and His Word to help teach and admonish one another and to help one another to put those things to death by taking them to God in the gospel and to trust God in the gospel and to learn about what God wants you to wear and wants you to put to death and not wear. We want to help you. Our mission statement here is transforming lives with the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And this is a great time to be a part of this community because this community is seeking God. This community is seeking to encourage one another and to lovingly and graciously help one another. No matter where you are in your journey, no matter what your struggles are, we want to help you live this stuff out. If you're not joined to Jesus, you're not connected to Christ, we want to help you to discover that if you need some help with that. The resurrection is relevant for you right now. It is relevant for you this Easter Sunday. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to rejoice in the reality of Christ's resurrection. God, we thank You that You love the world so much that You sent Your one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank You for the gift of the gospel. We thank You that if we have been raised with Christ, that it is a reality that is relevant right now. And I pray for my friends in this room that they would be people who have been raised with Christ, that they've experienced these wonderful things in this passage, and that that's a guarantee of the reality of the resurrection that is also to come for them. If there are any here today that have not experienced that gift, may today be the day that they receive it. And if that's you, would you just ask the Lord in the quietness of your heart to forgive you of your sin and tell Him that you want to trust in Jesus, trusting in what He's done in His sacrifice, dying on the cross for sin and rising from the dead. God knows your heart. Respond to Him in faith. Turn to Him and trust Him. And Lord, help all of us to be clothed with these characteristics. May we continually grow in these things, and where there's deficiencies or times when we don't wear these clothes, forgive us of that and help them to put them on afresh and anew, even right now, that we might have lives that are pleasing to You more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?